Now let us turn, shall we, to the book that has been chosen for our study in this particular assembly visit, the book of Jonah. We have just 3 evenings, God willing, to look at this book, and we shall, of course, simply be taking certain highlights from it. We're going to read at least part of the first chapter and a little of chapter 2 this evening, and I want you to follow me now as we open the book and begin at the first verse of the first chapter. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be thy God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto you? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cry by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Now, where our Lord Jesus Christ refers to any Old Testament book or character or incident, it's always very well for us to go to what he says, look at what he says, and learn from what he says concerning that book or passage, individual or incident. And our Lord Jesus has certain things to say about Jonah. And whether you look in Luke's Gospel or in Matthew's Gospel, you will find various references to this prophet. And the way the Lord talks about him is like this. He talks about the sign of Jonah. He talks about the preaching of Jonah. And you find, as you look at the book of Jonah, that chapters 1 and 2... bring to us the sign of the prophet Jonah, and chapters 3 and 4 bring to us the preaching of the prophet Jonah. We also find some interesting references. We find, for instance, in chapter 1 and looking on into chapter 2, the thought of the great wind. And then, too, the great fear. And then the great fish. And over in the latter part of the book, we have the thought of the great city and the great kindness. But beyond all these aspects of greatness relating to these particular things, we have in actual fact a greater reference to greatness than them all. For our Lord Jesus, when he was referring to Jonah, and as we read about it in the New Testament, he told the people to whom he spoke, and a greater than Jonah is here. And really, as we look through this old narrative inspired by the Spirit, the experience and words of this man of God, Jonah, that is the sense of the book. In this book, you've got little Jonah. But a greater than Jonah is here. And our Lord Jesus takes up the experience and person of Jonah as a sign of his own death and resurrection. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. The bowels of the earth. And so it came to pass. A greater than Jonah is here. It's something we must always remember as we look through this story in these three sessions together. Now, as we come to Jonah, it's good to get a sense of the setting of when he prophesied, and we're not left in too much doubt about that, because as we go back into 2 Kings and chapter 14, we find that he not only prophesied to Nineveh later in his career, but earlier days it seems he prophesied, yes, in the years of the Israelitish king Jeroboam II, at a time of the Syrian incursion in the northern part of the territory. And not too many prophets have their prophecies fulfilled in their lifetime, but Jonah had that renown, and little doubt he was greatly honored amongst his own people. Jeroboam II was used of God, though he was a wicked king, according to the prophecy of Jonah, to throw back the Syrians from the north. And so it came to pass. And so he enjoyed, it would seem to me, in his day, a certain renown. Elijah and Elisha, it would appear, had already fulfilled their ministry. Joel, perhaps, was already ministering or had perhaps even fulfilled his. And Amos and Hosea were beginning to come upon the scene, I think we can say. But this is the particular point into which God breaks into history to show us this remarkable work that he performed in and through Jonah. We find that he first of all had to do a work in the man before he could do a work through the man. That's always the case. Until God has done a work in you, God cannot do a work through you. When he does a work in a man, he makes that man, as it were, a sign, an exemplar of his work. He makes a person in whom he's done a work a kind of embodiment of his word. And so we are to be the message that we preach. But when he had done a work in Jonah, then in Nineveh he began to do a work through Jonah. And what a mighty work it was. And so this brings us to the opening words of the book. And I want us to look now at these opening sentences and get a sense of what God is doing. We're told in 2 Kings that Jonah, the son of Amittai, lived in a little village called Gath Hepher. I rather think it means the winepress by the well. Whether that's the case in the Hebrew, I can't be exactly sure. But it was probably vine-growing country. And Amittai would have been a vine dresser, and Jonah his boy. In other words, he was a countryman. He wasn't one of the townsfolk. And he grew up there under this godly father. Amittai means truthful. And I have little doubt that his father was a man who imbued Jonah with a love of the truth of God. Interestingly enough, Jonah means a dove. Of course, you get two kinds of doves in Scripture. You get that kind of dove that speaks of the Spirit and his work, the brooding Spirit on the face of the deep in those dawning times when God was creating things and placing them on the earth and crowning it with his man. We think of the dove that came down when our Lord Jesus was baptized, when the Spirit rested upon him. But when a dove is used to illustrate the thought, not of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of man, then we have the expression, a silly dove. I think Ephraim is called that on one occasion by one of the prophets. And Jonah, who could have been at first such a vessel of the Spirit of God, truly a carrier of the message to Nineveh, as a dove might be, but he became, as it were, a silly dove. He got ideas into his head, and he fluttered thither and hither, and he went off to Tarshish to flee the presence of the Lord. And so as we take the imagery of Scripture, it's good to ask ourselves, are we men of the Spirit of God, or do we live at the whim of our own spirit? Are we spiritual before God, or are we just plain silly? Well, Jonah was at first a silly dove. He knew the truth. He thought that he knew God. He was shown the will of God. He heard the call of God. But he ran away from God. And that is the height of folly. The Lord said to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." It is a superlative. It means literally a city of God. Well, you might say, Nineveh surely wasn't that. No, it was a way of speaking of something unspeakably great. We would say, I think today, perhaps turning the phrase a little, the city of Nineveh was out of this world. It was something beyond human imagination. So it was, a mighty city with its towers rising 200 feet to the sky, the great battlements around the city. They were able to take, I believe, 3 chariots side by side. Its vast perimeter that would take 3 days of 20 miles each day to encompass, a mighty city. Bigger even, it is said, than was Babylon. Now it was to that city that Jonah was called and sent to go. You might say, well, here's an extraordinary thing. Surely God would have taken someone at least outwardly more suitable for this work than Jonah. After all, Jonah was a country boy. He'd grown up, yes, he'd become a man, he'd become a prophet. He was a man of God. But surely he knew more about the country. He wasn't a man of the city. Well, what we have to say is, of course, in the work of God, God's thoughts are as far above ours as the heaven is above the earth. We are not to run God's work as if it were some kind of limited company or a monopoly, or we're going to run it like some government or along the lines of industry or anything like that. God takes the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. The weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And I have here in my mind's eye, as I read this book again, a great triangle, an operational triangle. There's the apex. God upon his great white throne. The source and sovereign of the universe, the Lord of history and of eternity. And he looks down, as it were, one arm of the triangle. And he sees little Jonah at Gath-hepher, in a village of Zebulun, not far, in actual fact, from Nazareth. And then he looks down the other arm of the triangle and sees, in great contrast, the mighty city of Nineveh, with all its sophistication and corruption, all its machinery of society, all its modes of government, all its culture, its art, its armies, its might, its power, its extent of influence in the earth. He sees it as a cesspool too. He sees the poison running out of it into all the earth. He cannot allow it to go on to pollute the whole of humanity in the then known world. He has his strategy. The God over all, the creator, sovereign and redeemer of men. His great purpose is to take that little countryman, that servant of his, with that rural background, and quite contrary to human expectation, send him, and extraordinary as it may seem to us, send him alone into that great metropolis. And as for the preaching, we're told about it later. Apparently it was going to be one sentence. Within 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. God is like that. He takes the base things of the world to confound those things that men esteem. And he will bring all Nineveh to its knees before the God of Israel through one Holy Ghost-filled sentence striking at their inward heart and conscience. But you know, when Jonah heard this, he would have none of it. He was a man who was, shall we say, prejudiced. His religion had taken on a narrowness whereby Israel's interests, yes, in a sense, were God's interests. But if he was going to do anything for God, it must be in Israel's interests. It's rather like some of us sometimes who get the same sort of complex about our church and make it an end in itself. So concerned about its structure and its order, these things are important, of course. But so concerned about its setup and its unity and the people who are there and our control over them and the general atmosphere and the way we do things as distinct from the way other people do things, that we work away at getting the church, as we would feel, right. But as for people on their way to hell, then we give them short shrift. We have little perhaps to say to them. We are really rather dumbfounded when confronted with the challenge of them, and we feel that we must get the home front right first. Now, Jonah was perhaps a bit more along those lines. He had made Israel in his mind's eye a kind of Dead Sea into which all the truth of God ran, but didn't run out, when God, of course, wanted it to be, as we sometimes say, a Galilee, where his living water of truth ran in, ran through, constantly cleansed, and then ran out and forth to the thirsty world beyond. But Jonah was not of that ilk, and this was his problem. Therefore, God had to do a further work in him before he could do any more work through him. So we read how Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's a very interesting thing that in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah, what you find is that the land, the promised land, and the presence of God are viewed as, shall we say, so linked with each other that the land is the place where God is. Or you might say, but God is everywhere. Yes, that's right. That's omnipresence. But a book like this brings to us the particular presence of God. And Jeremiah, he especially records it. You see, when the Lord was going to discipline Israel and Judah for that matter, and cast his people out of the land for those 70 years, then he says in the scripture that he was going to cast them out of his presence. So that the land, in a special way, was where God was on the earth. That's why the land is called Emmanuel's land. The land where God is. The land on which the God of heaven and the Lord of Israel set his eye, looking down upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, as the scripture says. There was a special sense of God there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. This is how Israel viewed the land. This is how the prophets viewed the land. And this is how Jonah viewed the land. If you could get out of the land, there was a way, you might say, you were getting out of God's presence. The immediate confrontation of the particular presence of God might be diminished. Now you might say, well, that was rather naive of him. But wait a minute. You see, we can be like that sometimes. If you don't want to really meet the Lord, then you don't look into his word. If you don't want to meet the Lord, then you don't go to him in prayer. If you don't want to meet the Lord and be faced by him, then you don't go along to meetings and get amongst the company of God's people where the Lord is in the midst. We link the presence and sense of the Lord with these things and places and people. And Jonah was like that. It was the current understanding. The Lord was there. And so he rose up to flee out of the land, out of the presence of the Lord, to the far perimeters of paganism, away to Spain, to Tarshish, place of manufacturing and the usage of hard metals. That was their trade. And you could hardly have found a harder heart than Jonah at that time. And he went down to Joppa. Interesting, too, to talk a little bit about Joppa. Joppa was really the gateway to the nations for Israel. You remember when the temple was being built, Hiram would bring down the great logs of trees, the cedars of Lebanon, little doubt, and he would bring them down, it says, in the king's, I think you'll find it there, to Joppa. And there he would stop. And Solomon would have his men at Joppa, and they would take them up from Joppa to Jerusalem. It was the threshold of the nations, the gateway to the world. And it's interesting that it was to that place that Jonah went. So he was going to go out into the world, away from the Lord, away from the land, away from his call, away from his God-given responsibility. He was going to get out. And away he went, down to Joppa. But what is very interesting when we come over to the New Testament is that in Acts chapter 10, you find another man. And what was his name? Well, in several places in the Gospels, he's called Simon Bar-Jonah. He's called Simon the son of Jonah. That was Peter. But the Lord calls him that sometimes. And you know, he really was a son of Jonah. Oh, not after the flesh. Jonah lived all those hundreds of years before Simon Peter. But you know, they had the same kind of thinking. And it was only when the Lord used a great fish to teach Jonah, and he had used a great sheet to teach Peter, there when he was on the roof of the house there at Joppa, that on the one hand Jonah's heart was enlarged, and on the other hand Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah in the New Testament, that his heart too was enlarged. And it was all about the same issue. Jonah felt that the God of Israel was for the Israelites and not really for anybody else. And it hurt him to think that he might take a word that would mean repentance to the Gentiles, and then they'd overrun Israel and they would have to face the music. He couldn't be doing with that outlook at all, even though it came from God. He was very religiously prejudiced. And Simon Peter, when that sheet came down out of heaven, he was very conscious of his Jewish background. And when the Lord showed him all these animals coming down from the skies, these seemingly unclean beasts, why, Peter says, you know, Lord, I've never eaten anything like this. You say, rise and kill and eat. I can't do it. I've never touched anything unclean. The Lord says, what I've cleansed, don't you call common. These animals were representative of the Gentiles. God had a purpose for them. And so Simon Peter, in the end, in the constraint of the Spirit and in the light of the vision, went to the house of Cornelius, preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The keys of the kingdom were used a second time, as it were, and many people were converted and the gospel began to spread to the nations. And so you see, whether you're a Jonah in the Old Testament or a Simon Bar Jonah in the New Testament, whether you live today, there is that which requires enlargement, a breaking through in our hearts. We need the love of God poured out there within us, a love that takes in the world. This was nothing new. This is what God had always said, what he said to Abraham, why he said, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Think of Joseph. Why, it wasn't just for his brothers, nor even for the household of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Joseph was used to bless the nations at large with bread. Solomon built the temple, but it was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just to have a place of worship for Jews at Jerusalem. And so you find, when it comes to the days of Elijah, he is sent to the widow of Sarepta in the coast of Sidon, to a Gentile widow there. You come to the days of Elisha, not long before Jonah prophesied, and why he is sent and he's allowed to minister to Naaman the Syrian. And the word goes out from Elisha, and the Syrian Naaman is blessed. And the Lord even refers to it when he gives his word in the synagogue there at Nazareth. And he rebukes the unbelief and narrowness of Israel and even the people at Nazareth, because they hadn't learned this great lesson, that the God of Israel is the God who loves the world, is the God of the nations, the God who would send a Messiah through Israel, but not only for Israel, but to proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth. And so with some of Jonah's near contemporaries, you get Amos. James quotes him in Acts 15, where the whole issue of the gospel is brought in question by certain Judaizing Pharisees. And we read in Amos, and James reminds us, that there are people out there in the nations upon whom God's name is called. And Hosea, of course, loves to say it. And you get this quoted too, don't you, in the New Testament, that the people that weren't God's people, God says, they shall be my people. That he wants you to have a bigger heart, to have a wider vision, to do things you hadn't dreamt of, or that you might even feel were not for you or unorthodox. Have you had your excuses? Do you feel perhaps a bit like Jonah? Well, my ministry is to my own people. But every ministry that counts for God is born out of God, and sometimes we just have to be still before him and acknowledge that his ways are so different from ours, and that there's a way through for the word that is quite beyond our understanding, and to be ready to move with him in his own great direction and not be restricted and prejudiced in our older viewpoint. These are challenging things, The older we get, the harder it is to change. It's not that we have to change in one sense, but we have to be open to God and the changes He wants to make, whether near or far. So we cast our eye then down the opening words. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Moses gave his word to the tribes, when he spoke of Zebulun, where Gath-Hepher is found, he says, "The message of God is this to you, O Zebulun. Zebulun, rejoice. Rejoice, O Zebulun, in your goings forth." Here was a Zebulunite, if you can call him that, Jonah. He didn't rejoice in his going forth. I believe Nazareth is also in Zebulun, you know. But all the greater than Jonah, with what joy he went forth to do the will of God. Yes, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But how he loved them, how he went forth to them, how he poured out his soul unto death for them. And not for them only, but for us, the children of the Gentiles. What a difference between Jonah, the son of Amittai, and Jesus, the Son of God. Now, as we come to look at this particular area that we've read something about, we find that the Lord now begins to take a great initiative. He sends out this great wind into the sea. Jonah has gone down to Joppa. He's gone down into the sides of the ship. Down, down, down he goes. And then, like the aftermath of crisis, having struggled through, because it takes energy to rebel against God, he's worn out emotionally, and he lies down and goes fast asleep. Then the wind of the Lord comes out. God takes the initiative and finds him in the uttermost parts of the sea. The psalmist says it, doesn't he? That though I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will take hold of me. And so it was here. Now, the incredible thing is, there's a huge crisis developing. The seas become mountainous under the mighty wind of the Lord. Up and down, the boat is tossed. One moment on the heights, then down into the trough. The whole ship lurching and groaning and creaking as if it would go to the bottom. Jonah doesn't care anything about it. He just sleeps on, sleeping off the aftermath of his rebellion and the emotional crisis. But the people on the ship, they're very agitated. They begin to throw things overboard, as people do when they come to a crisis, sometimes very precious things like honesty and goodwill, and they began to throw all sorts of things overboard, and they were really so excited about it all, and then eventually they find Jonah sleeping down below. "Whatever do you mean?" they say. And they get onto him and they wake him up and they cross-question him and interrogate him, and they give him quite a hard time. They want to get to the bottom of this crisis. You know, it's an amazing thing. We look at our society, the storms are upon us, men are being heaved up and down and thrown around by the currents of society. And what is more, people get very upset about all sorts of things in society and amongst the nations. And some give themselves to violence and to protest and to demonstration and to all manner of movements. The world gives every evidence of being concerned about what's happening today, in their own way, of course, and at their own level. And there are many voices, and some are very vociferous indeed. And there's much on the media and in the papers in one way and another. The world is active. Or they may use the wrong methods, but they are deeply concerned about what ought to be done at any one time. And they really make things sometimes very difficult for people who want to live in peace and quiet. But you know, the church, the people who have the answer, and who say they have the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ, What about them? What about us? Well, you know, it could be said of some of us, fast asleep. People will give their lives for their cause in a social and political sense, or even in a sense of relief for the starving. The world will go for it where they feel there lies some answer. And they'll go hither and thither all over the place, and they'll be so active. But, church, we can be fast asleep. The world's going down, as you might say, in flames. But we fiddle, as it were, whilst Rome burns. And Jonah was just like that. It's a state of mind. It's a deadly lethargy. It's a spiritual illness. It's the death knell of pestilence. I wonder where we really fit in here. Well, they wanted an answer. They wanted a solution. What was he going to say? And they probe him for his identity. They don't ask about his personality. Today we think a lot about personality. People say, what a nice personality. What a strong personality. What a fine personality. As if personality is going to make all the difference. Of course, it's very helpful when you have a good personality to deal with. But the important thing, of course, is our identity. Personality has to do with what we are in ourselves. Identity has to do with what we are in relation to another. We are identified with persons, movements, doctrines, things, with God or the devil or a party. And that marks us out. And you find that even at the cross with the disciples of the Lord. They too forsook him and fled. And you find that Peter stood with them there beside the fire in the courtyard. You read that Judas in the garden stood with them, the enemies of the Lord. John, yes, stood at the cross. But it is of Mary and her friend that it's spoken. They're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. It's where we stand that matters. God will deal with our personality. But if we don't stand with the right person in the right cause, then we have failed. And in this, Jonah begins to come alive now. He doesn't say, in answer to their questions, oh yes, I come from the village of Gath-Hepher, up there in Zebulun. He doesn't say, oh yes, I've got a father called Amittai. No, he knows what they're getting at. He says, I am an Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That's the one I belong to. That's the one I'm identified with. That's what you're really wanting to know. And yes, I'm running away. He had come to himself. We may think we can run away from the presence of God, from the particular presence, out into the omnipresence, and that then we won't be caught and we won't be afraid. People aren't afraid of the omnipresence of God. Or they say God's like the air, he's everywhere, it's all right. It's when God is particularly present. Like when Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. How dreadful is this place? This conscious sense of the Lord here. That's when we tremble and fall to our feet and get to our knees. And here's Jonah. He'd fled from the particular presence of God in the land out there to the sea where God was in a more general way, as you might say. But now once again, even through the words of these pagan sailors, the Lord had come home and pierced his heart. He had to declare himself, his identity. He might have been a very nice chap, for all we know. But the thing is, where did he stand? Where do you stand? in relation to Jesus Christ and his mighty cause in the evangelization of the world. This is the question that he would bring us to consider. Well, what's the answer? How can he get back? How can they be brought to calm? How can the disaster be averted? This is it. Verse 12. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm. And you know that's the only way. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm. We serve a master who pleased not himself, who humbled himself, who gave himself, who went down until all God's billows and waves passed over him, who went down to the bottoms of the mountains, as it says in chapter 2, who went down to death and its last dark frontiers and tasted it for every man, and came up onto resurrection ground, out and up from amongst the dead, victor. And you and I were crucified with him. And he wants us to know that we're risen with him too. So that we can say as Paul had to say. And what a man of prejudice he was when he was Saul. But God made him a Paul. And he learnt to say, but I am crucified with nevertheless, I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. No more Saul. Cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm. And you know, whilst we have our contentions, and whilst we're so strong in our own opinions, and whilst we're so critical, and whilst we think the work should be done this way and done that way, and we've got so much to say to each other, until we all come to the point where we say, Lord, I was crucified with you at Calvary. Your death was my death. I have no claims. I have no rights. I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. I take your judgment of myself. It's only by your grace I can be anything. Like Saul of Tarsus, he'd been so strong and so powerful, and what he was going to do to the Christians and the people of the way, and how he was going to handle affairs, and then he was suddenly thrown into the dust. No more Saul. Lord, he says, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord says, I don't like to say abruptly, but very definitely, he says, go into the city and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And he became a man under orders. It's from the Lord we take our orders. We've got to be cast overboard and take Jesus on board and own that he is Lord of the harvest. And if he sends us to Nineveh, then Nineveh it's got to be. And so, in this narrative, we're taken down into the depths, and then up to the heights, and out of the fish at last, and on to the shore again. And in our closing moments, we see a man, not a proud Israelite, not a prejudiced prophet, not a rebellious man, but a little person coming up out of the water and the vomit of the fish, struggling ashore, moving up through the hot sand of the dunes and the whispering grasses, perhaps just some vestige of his shirt left on his back, maybe seaweed in his tousled hair. Perhaps his very skin discoloured by the gastric juices of the fish. Perhaps feeling, I'll never be the same again, I'll never look the same again. Broken, but changed. And if you looked that day along that beach and saw this straggling bit of jetsam from the shore, struggling to his feet and trying to get up there to some dry ground, you might have thought, there's a man who's absolutely finished. In one sense, you'd be right. But because he was finished, then his life work had really, in a sense, just begun. He was the new Jonah, brought through death onto resurrection ground, as you and I have been brought through death with Jesus Christ onto resurrection ground, until there's no longer the old, but only the new. And divested of all the trust that we may have had in our flesh and what we felt and thought, having nothing, we find in Christ that we have all things. For it's only when everything is taken from us that God becomes everything to us. And so it was with Jonah. And there in that little man on the beach, amongst all the world and amongst all Israel, is God's chosen instrument to bring the whole city of Nineveh to its knees in confession before the Lord God of Israel. Do you say, but I can't do anything? Of course you can't. Thanks for imagining that you could ever do anything for God. You tell the sinner, you can't do anything. You've got to trust what the Lord has done. That's the only way you can be saved. Nothing that you can do will ever bring you to God. It's what Christ has done for you that brings you to God. But as Christians, it's the same message. We say, well, I'll do what I can. And when we feel we can't do a thing, then we don't do it. It makes nonsense of the service of faith. You see, God is not interested in what we can do any more than he was interested in what Jonah could do, but in what he could do in and through his man, Jonah. And so it's only as we realize that of myself I can do nothing, but in the strength of Christ I can do all things, that we cross in faith the whole frontier of the impossible and break through into the realm where God is at work. And then the most marvelous things begin to happen. You know, I went through this kind of experience, if I may dare to say so, myself. I went out to China, keen young fellow, young missionary, seemingly very successful, learning Chinese, learning Tibetan, to some real extent, perhaps even in the early days, getting away to the back of China, into Tibet. We were going to plant churches on Central Asian soil. People had hardly ever done it before, but we were going to do it, and we were thrilled to do it. And we felt sent of God, and I believe I was sent of God, and there was this sense of great expectation. And then suddenly the communists came in, took me prisoner, and for the next year nearly I was in solitary confinement, and for about 3 years I was kept in close confinement too, and the whole world seemed to collapse around me. It was as if I'd been swallowed by a great fish. And when at last the fish spewed me out onto Hong Kong soil, I seemed to be but half the man, at least, that I was. I was nervously exhausted. I was tired. I was thin. And I was without my Bible for nearly 3 years. And what could I do? I was weak. I was embarrassed, perhaps, almost, by the scenes around me. Hadn't handled money. Felt it difficult in the shops. Felt peculiar. Almost like a museum piece. A bit like Jonah on the beach after he'd been vomited up by the whale. And yet, you know, it was in my weakness that God came to me afresh, as it were, a second time. And as I was beginning to get better one day at a missionary conference for young people in the little room where I had been allotted somewhere to study and be quiet and sleep, I read the words in Acts 22. Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of those things which thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? But what could I do? How could I go and speak to all these crowds? Why, even to sit in a room was almost too much with people. And yet the Lord restored to me the strength that the communists had eaten. And he brought me out and renewed me, blessed me, and in the end with my wife brought me out to Australia and around the world. And the people came, people were converted, and Christians were blessed. And the whole thing was an absolute miracle. Out of weakness, his strength came through. And so it may be that you feel here, well, maybe it over the years, as if perhaps you shot your bolt here in Pennant Hill. As if perhaps you're smaller than you were. Others have gone forth, difficult to carry on, feel inadequate for the work. Feel that, well, we do what we can do, but we can't really do it. But you see, when we are weak, then are we strong. It may be the Lord wants to bring to you through the message of Jonah, the making of the sign, the people here in this church, who in the sheer and unutterable weakness that you feel, will say, Lord, we are nothing, we can do nothing, but you're everything and can do everything. We dare to trust. Show us the way. And even if it's a Nineveh, where the forts of the devil seem to rise up against, we believe you can make the forts of folly fall. And he can do a thing in our age that you hadn't dreamt of. He's done it before, and he can do it again. So may God bless to us this first reflection and meditation, this first message on the book of Jonah. His dear name, sir.